Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence, and we just commit now our time to you as we sing these songs of praise and as we open your word. We just pray that your spirit will move here in this room at this time, in our minds and in our hearts. We pray that all that is said, all that is done, all that is thought will be to your glory and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We've done it. Well done. We have done it. We've made it through the first 11 chapters, and it has been good. I hope you have found it a benefit. I know studying through it has been a blessing, being able to join this, because I didn't join this study right at the beginning, but it has been good, and it has been beneficial for me to be in this book. And I think now that we come to the end of one section and into the beginning of a new section, I really truly do believe as we spend time in God's word in these final few chapters in Romans, it will indeed be a blessing. Just two verses this morning. Romans 12, let's read them together, starting at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Our Father, just as we now turn our attention to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds to the incredible truths that we have at the beginning of this chapter. We confess that our understanding is limited, but we know that through your Spirit, you can bring these truths alive to us, that through studying this morning, that all of us can be more transformed into the image of your Son. And so we just pray as we spend our time this morning that it'll be to your glory and to our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul's declared right from the very first chapter in the book of Romans, he makes this tremendous statement in verse 16 when he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. How come? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I speculate that the Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it was also grounded in historic fact. You see, for the Apostle Paul, and I hope for many of us here meeting this morning, we haven't separated, the Apostle Paul certainly did not separate faith from logic. His faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior was based on reasoning, truth, and logic. And we see that clearly as he expounds now this incredible doctrine of salvation, the gospel, for the next 11 chapters. Incredible how far he goes and the depths he goes to give us logical, reasonable explanation for the existence of God and what God's plan is for redeeming a people unto himself. We were reminded in chapters 1 through 3 that despite that God made this world in a created order and that there was innocence, there was also a fall, which we considered, which Mark has been taking us through in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. There was a fall, and as a result of that fall, everyone born into this world is a sinner. That we are separated from God at birth and we are under his wrath. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. 4 and 5 remind us, though, and bring us the hope, the good news, the gospel, that by faith alone, in Christ alone, the Lord Jesus Christ made a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's what we considered this morning when we gathered around the Lord's table. In chapter 6 and 7, for all those, talks about all those who trust in him will begin to live for him. But thank goodness for chapter 7, gives us that reality check that even though we've been redeemed, even though we know how we ought to live, we still live in a fallen world. We're redeemed, but not completely, and it is a struggle. And those things that we know we shouldn't do, we do. And those things that we do, sometimes we know we shouldn't. And it's that experience that all of us encounter, and that Paul himself, the Apostle Paul himself, also encountered it. But then we get to chapter 8, and there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that salvation, we can't lose our salvation. Once we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are sealed. We are saved. And our eternal destiny has been secured. And then we tackled Romans 9, 10, 11. We did what many do not. Many jump from chapter 8 right into chapter 11. And it was good for us to spend time there. And despite the differences that we may have with those chapters, at the end of the day, the bottom line is God's plan has not been thwarted. That God still has a plan for Israel. They are his people. He made a covenant with them. God has never had to resort to plan B or plan C. Everything is happening in perfect accordance to his plan. And that's why, as Paul writes and closes off chapter 11, we read those words, "Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." And now we move from the doctrinal to the practical. And as we get into the first verse of chapter 12, it just makes so much sense. It's an appeal to brothers and sisters in Christ by the mercies of God. We're going to come across a number of commands, a number of instructions, but this is an exhortation. This is an appeal. Essentially, is saying to his readers that identify as Christians, if you have believed everything that has been written in God's word from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11, if your trust and your faith is in that, and you've acknowledged Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is one more step, and we're now talking about your sanctification. That point in time decision that we call conversion, regeneration, that is not it for the believer. That is the beginning of something very new. John, in John's gospel, it is referred to as receiving life, but not just life, abundant life. You see, it's a fallacy. Many come to faith in Christ, and the thinking is that now what else can I get out of Christianity? What else can I receive from the church I'm going to attend, if I do attend? Many come to their newfound faith with that thinking, but it is flawed. The Bible presents the opposite. It's not what we can get out of what more we can get out of God, but now it is about what we can give. And that's exactly what he is saying here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, everything that I have said so far, if you are in agreement, if you've accepted and acknowledged this message, you've been saved purely by the mercy of God, redeemed, and you are a child of God, here is my exhortation to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or better perhaps translated, which is your reasonable, logical service. We're going to spend a little bit of time. I want to unpack this statement. He uses the verb present. It means to yield, to offer up. So he is calling on all believers to go into their faith with this mindset that you are willing, you are ready, and you are willing to offer up, to present, to bring forward what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not by mistake that he uses the word bodies here. It is on purpose. He doesn't specifically mean just your flesh. It is a reference to your whole person. Present yourself. Present your whole being. Mind, heart, soul, everything. Your whole personhood, emotions, gifts, talents. Present it all. Very important we don't gloss over this. It was very important 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul wrote this, and it's very important today because a false teaching, a heresy that will never go away, continues to rise itself up, albeit in various disguises, is the teaching of the body. I mean, look at where we are today in 2023. We have come so far, this age of information. We can get answers to all our questions. There are some very, very smart, smart academic people. And yet, we don't even know what a person is anymore. We don't even know how to answer the question, what is a man or what is a woman? All of a sudden, gender, sex have become fluid. I can be a woman today, I could be a man tomorrow. I mean, it is absolutely quite thought-provoking how much the God of this age has challenged people's thinking with regards to their bodies and their personhood. And it was no different 2,000 years ago. Now, it wasn't this specific issues that we are dealing with today. The teaching at the same time the Apostle Paul was writing this book, the teaching that was invading the church was the teaching of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism presented the philosophy and the ideology that, well, if God is holy and if God is sinless, and we now live in this fallen world where our bodies, they can't be good. Our bodies are bad. Our bodies are sinful. Our bodies are evil. And God really doesn't care about the body. What God cares about, they presented, they preached, was the spirit. It was the beginning of a very, very common philosophy that would carry its way through the centuries, that of dualism. Man is two parts, body, spirit. As a Gnostic, I really wouldn't worry about the realm of the body. If something feels good, do it. It's broken anyways. It's bad anyways. And so if I want to spend my life pleasing the body, giving into every temptation, well, that's okay. Because it's just the body. It's evil anyways. It's the spirit that matters. It's the spirit that God saves. That was the thinking. Now, not all Gnostics took that viewpoint. Some would say because the body is evil, they then pledged themselves to a life of purity. And that's where you have the thinking of asceticism. And they separated themselves from the world. And they lived a very, very difficult life of essentially legalistic practices. Paul's addressing it here. That's not biblical. Yeah, we have a body. And yeah, we have a spirit, but they're not to be separated. They are one. We are made in God's image. And part of being made in God's image is we have emotions, we have physical bodies, we have a soul. We acknowledge that as a result of the fall, they're not all what they should be. They desperately need to be redeemed. Paul says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your whole body, your whole person, as what? As a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. That's interesting terminology. It's an interesting picture that the Apostle Paul is going to, that he paints for us in this first verse of this chapter. I want to make three observations with regards to this phrase, to this description of a living sacrifice. First, the contrast. The Apostle Paul is reminding of his readers of the Old Testament system of worship. I think that is one of the things he's doing by using this phrase, a living sacrifice. He's reminding his readers that for many, many years, sacrifices were brought to the temple, to the tabernacle, and they were offered up, and that is a system that was used for sins to be atoned. But we don't do that anymore. Because something very important happened 2,000 years ago. There was the perfect sacrifice who offered up himself. And then, unlike any other sacrifice up until that time, he conquered death and he conquered sin and he is alive. And so I think the Apostle Paul in this phrase wants to draw out that contrast. Second thing I think he wants to draw out is the contradiction. It is a oxymoron. It's like saying, we use these all the time. Old news. Makes no sense. Old news. Word I use a lot, especially at work. Organized chaos, right? You've used that. Maybe at home. Organized chaos. Here's one for you, you all appreciate. The short-winded preacher. That too is an oxymoron. A living sacrifice is an oxymoron, but it's New Testament language. He's making a point. Galatians 3, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We were dead, the Bible tells us, in our trespasses and sin. That is how God sees us, dead as enemies. We are now alive. We are able to know God. That's an incredible truth. That's an incredible reality. We can know him. We can know the creator and the sustainer of this universe. We are no longer spiritually dead. We are alive. Contrast, the contradiction, all finding its real fulfillment in this statement, in commitment. That's what he is getting at in this phrase. That is what he is trying to bring the reader to, the understanding that at some point in my Christian walk, and probably not right away, we read, and it is good that salvation is a point in time. Sanctification is more of a process. At some point in time in your walk, in your faith, in my walk, in my faith, that realization that, yeah, this is a commitment. This is a commitment. I cannot live how I lived prior to coming to Christ. This is the, as it says here, the spiritual worship. This is my reasonable service to offer everything I have, my gifts, my talents, my abilities, my body, my soul, everything to God, acknowledging I am the clay and he is the potter. It is about submitting ourselves to the lordship of Christ in our life. Let me ask you a question. What does that look like? I think a lot of us for many, many years really couldn't get our minds around this. And so the go-to for many years in our Christian churches is, well, this, we need to develop a list. If I'm going to be a living sacrifice, that means I may have to have two lists, things I can do and things I can't do. So I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, but I have to do this. And it's a check mark. And that is not a list that where you just go down and check off the boxes. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The Christian life can't be reduced to some sort of list. A legalistic approach to Christianity will never, ever fulfill. It'll never work. So what does it look like? What does it mean? What's Paul asking? What's Paul saying here? What does it mean that I am called, I'm exhorted, the appeal is made to present myself as a living sacrifice? I'm glad you asked, because that's verse 2. Verse 2 explains what he means by being called to be a living sacrifice. The first thing that we do when we decide that we are going to commit ourselves to the cause of Christ, when we're going to submit to his lordship in our lives, isn't a bunch of rules that we establish. It is two things. It is first, it is recognizing that we don't want to be any longer conformed to this world. The Greek word there is not cosmos, so it is interesting, perplexing why translators translated it as world. It's aeon, which means age. It's a better way to read that verse. We are instructed to, if we are going to present ourselves as living sacrifices, we need to recognize that we should not be conformed to this age. We could say a lot here. This is actually a sermon in and of itself. We're going to quickly go through it. I just want to make a number of observations when it comes to conforming to this age. We're all susceptible, every single one of us. Every single one of us living in this fallen world, whether you are 12, 22, 72, whatever the age you are, we are all pressured to conform to this age. Second thing. Conforming to this age is going to be, just as sanctification, it is going to be a process just the other way around. It's not going to be something that is done in a twinkling of an eye. It happens slowly. Satan is smart. The God of this world is clever. You cannot convince me otherwise. And his tactics and his strategies make sense. And so we are often conformed to this world very, very slowly. How? Well, next point, next observation. I think for many of us, the experience is we find ourselves conforming to this world through worldliness. Now I'm using the term a little differently, but we look at everything this world has to offer. And it is. It's like going to a buffet. If I walked into a Chinese buffet, I'm sure if you walked into a Chinese buffet, Mandarin, remember Mandarin? Those were good. That was always a favorite spot of mine. I would not find it very appealing as if I walked up and grabbed my plate and everything was rotting and decaying and stinking. I wouldn't spend any time in that restaurant. I wouldn't want it. It wouldn't appeal to me. And so that's the point I'm trying to make with this world. There's a lot of things that are very, very appealing in this world. They do draw us. And not everything is evil. Not everything is bad. There's a lot of good in this world that can draw us. However, where we begin to pass the point of no return is when those things consume us. I think sports is a great example. Never got to play hockey myself as a kid. Barely can call myself a Canadian. I never played organized hockey. Put my son into hockey, and he's actually pretty good. No, he's not, but and we didn't. So this is a hypothetical here to make my point. Follow along. A game doesn't go by where he doesn't score at least 2 goals or a couple assists. I think, wow, he's pretty good. So immediately I begin to think that I have an NHL prospect that I am raising. And so slowly our lifestyle changes and everything becomes about hockey. And we invest a lot of time and money and make many, many sacrifices. This is going to have to be one. I'm not here this morning to preach on Romans chapter 1 and 2 because we have a hockey tournament in Owen Sound. I got to take him to those places because he's going to be the next Wayne Gretzky. When he's 16, following the trend that's set before us in the world of Canadian hockey, well, he's got to now move out. I got to let him go live in someone else's house to raise him because he's just been drafted by whatever team's in Kitchener. And so out my 15, 16-year-old son goes to be raised by people who couldn't care less. You see how I can slowly conform? I know down deep that this isn't offering myself as a living sacrifice. I'm compromised. And we could go on. we conform to this age through education. Education's a good thing. Education's very important. We are instructed, and we'll talk about more of this in the conclusion, we are instructed to love God with our minds. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. It shouldn't be wasted. We are made in the image of God, thinking, rational, logical beings. We should be developing and exercising our mind, our academics. But the education system before us today in 2023 is significantly flawed from a spiritual point of view. It is anti-God, anti-Christian. There is an agenda. So I need to be careful in where I allow myself and family members to be educated. I'm not saying that the solution is we pull out. That is actually part of the problem, I believe, why we've got ourselves here. Christians have pulled out of the education system. Again, in our conclusion, we'll come back to this, looking at the Puritans. Puritans were a group of people that were a force to be reckoned with. They established centers of education. They recognized that we can love God with our mind. I don't know if you've heard of these two, but Yale, Harvard, ring a bell with anyone? Where do you think they got their start? Puritans started those universities. Education is extremely important, but in today's education, with the postmodern liberal agenda, we need to be very careful. We need to constantly be weighing it against what the Bible says, or we will conform to this world, to this age. Relationships, we can go on and on. I'm going to stop there. I think I've made the point that conformity can happen slowly. It can happen to all of us, and we need to be cognitive to it. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God means not conforming to this world. Positively, it means allowing ourselves to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. The word conformity is schema. It's schematic or scheme, where we also synonymous with masquerading. So for a believer to conform to this world, you are not being true to yourself. That's what he's trying to say here with these words. He's saying that when you have confessed to be a believer and you've been baptized and you are in a fellowship at a local assembly, you are masquerading. You are putting on a mask if you're trying to conform yourself to the world. Because conforming, the very essence of the word, it means that you're being changed from external forces. That's what that word actually means. Transformation, it's very clever what he does here. Transformation, where we get our word metamorphosis through, which is used four times in our New Testament. Two times it's translated transfiguration. Here, or in the other two times, like in this time, where it is translated transformation, is to be changed from within. And that is the distinction. That is what he's trying to say to us as we read this text. We present ourselves as living sacrifices when we allow the Holy Spirit that is inside us, inside of each and every believer, to transform us, to change us. That is a supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will experience a change from within. And now specifically where that change happens, and I've talked about this before, you it's nothing new that we act according to how we think. How we think is so important. How we think is so such an important part of the teaching of the New Testament. And here it is in verse 2 of chapter 12. Paul says the transformation by the Holy Spirit within us is done by the renewal of our minds. That's how we offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We do not allow ourselves to be fooled and conform to the image, to the pressures and the fallacies of this age, but we allow ourselves to be transformed from within, changed from within by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It means our minds have shifted. They've had an alteration. They're no longer debased or fallen. It is that we used to have, that mind of the flesh. This is now a mind of the Spirit. It means to be transformed into the image of Christ so that we are able to recognize the things of God, love the things of God, desire the things of God. We have the mind of Christ. You know, some people like to wear the bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Here's a better one. What does Jesus think? If you think like he did, then you will act like he did. We need to think and have the mind of Christ. Now, there's been a lot written over the last 20, 30 years about the rise of anti-intellectualism. Can't even say the word. I'm just as dumb as what they're saying Christians are. But that is the long and short of it. We have become dumb. We have become illiterate. We are not thinking anymore. How come? And you can't argue. I mean, some of these books, J.P. Moreland has a book, Mark Knoll has a book, just finished reading a book, Total Truth, Nancy Percy, teacher out of Philadelphia, philosophy. You can't argue, especially after coming out of the pandemic and how churches have responded and how they have demonstrated. You can't argue. Yeah, we don't think like we should. Our minds, we need to work. And that's the challenge as I close this morning. I think we really need to challenge ourselves. One thing I appreciate about this assembly is our commitment to be in God's word. Because that is, this is what we need to be in. I'm not trying to pat us on the back, but that decision we made 10, 12 years ago, just to simply open up God's word and preach it faithfully each and every Sunday, that is how the Holy Spirit is going to transform our minds. Yes, we don't have the band. Yes, we don't have people banging down our door. We don't have the fancy building. We don't have any of that. But what we do have is faithful teaching to the word of God, exposition in a systematic way, because that is what the Holy Spirit needs to transform our minds. That is how we have our minds renewed. Close with a little bit of a history lesson. Why do we find ourselves? Why is the evangelical world in North America today? Why have we become so dumb? Why are we not able to understand our culture, our world in a biblical lens? Here's why. And this isn't me giving this opinion. This is Christian historians and apologists. Like J.P. Moreland, Oz Genius, R.C. Sproul. There's a whole host of them. That's Mark Knoll. I don't know if you've read him. There's a whole host of them that started writing probably in the 80s and 90s. And I've traced our lack of ability to think, believe it or not, to the First and the Second Great Awakening. When the Pilgrims and particularly the Puritans, settled in New England, they were very courageous. They were hard workers. They were highly educated in theology, doctrine. They knew their Bibles. They were interested in culture, science, philosophy. And they did not have what I referred to earlier as the Gnostics had a two compartmentalized body and spirit. They didn't live a compartmentalized Christian life. It was all one. Everything. There was no separation between faith and reason. It was brought together, and so their worldview is extremely biblical. And they made a difference in politics, and they made a difference in education, and they made a difference in their churches. They understood theology and were able to relate it to the current issues of that day. And then the Great Awakenings. Preachers like Whitfield came on the scene, incredible preachers. And amazing what happened in the mid-18th century, the revivals, the preaching of the gospel. Lives were changed, and it was an incredible thing. But as a result of the first and second great awakening, and then later to be followed by the revival meetings of individuals like Charles Finney, what began to happen is the intent of those evangelistic meetings was conversion. It was to get people to recognize their need for a savior and come to faith in Christ. But then that was it. And our faith became extremely experiential and individualistic. There wasn't any discipleship going on. There wasn't any more thought given to a biblical worldview. I invited Jesus into my heart. Ask me how I know Jesus lives. He lives within my heart. Those are great things. Those are great experiences. But guess what? If you're a 21-year-old and your university student says to you, tell me why you believe in God, you can't get up in front of your student body, in front of a secular professor and say, well, I know he's true because he lives in my heart. And so what happened as a result of the first and the second great awakening is evangelicalism in North America was changed forever. And then the fundamentalists came along and they wanted to restore some biblical thinking. But the problem was they pulled away from every fabric of society. Instead of engaging in intellectual thought, instead of engaging secular minds, what did they do? They opened up Christian Bible schools. And that's great. That's fantastic. There is a place for Christian centers of learning, absolutely. But when you look at the course of the last 200 years and how far Christians have removed themselves from politics, from education, from society, culture itself, the end result is not good. The end result is we as Christians no longer have a real voice. And that is now what is considered the rise of the anti-intellectualism in modern day Christianity. I think currently we are living in some interesting times because I think we're getting a second chance. I think that Christians are realizing that we've had no voice. I think there's a lot of people out there that would really appreciate having a biblical worldview because the other worldviews have become just utter nonsense. There is so much confusion out in the world today. There is a place for biblical exposition. There's a place for biblical thought. And here is our mandate right here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. And that is what we have. That is what we have to share with the world around us. That is what we have to share with our coworkers. That is what we have to share with our neighbors. It's so much more than sometimes what we even realize. So that's my conclusion. So my conclusion is a little different than it has been, a little bit of a history lesson. I encourage you to look into it yourselves. I didn't make this up at the top of my head. And I conclude with that as a challenge. Where are you in your understanding of the world that you live in your understanding of what you offer as a believer? Over the last year, have you conformed more to the God of this world, to this age? Or can you look back over the last year and honestly say to yourself, I see a transformation in my life. I have been renewed. The word renewed is interesting. It means renovated. That's where we get our word renovated from. And so it's nothing to be embarrassed about. I stand up here acknowledging in front of all of you, I need renovation. You look at, you know, sometimes you live in your house and you just get used to things, unless you're Todd. And everything gets renovated so quickly, his place is always perfect. But I let things go a little bit. And then I realized, man, I gotta pay some attention to that part of my house. It needs to be renovated. Well, that's what this word means. So I challenge you, look over your last 12 months, 24 months. Is there any renovation required? If so, let's be in God's word together. Let's study. Let's spend time thinking, just thinking, meditating. And as a result, the Lord will truly be glorified, and you will receive tremendous benefits. Father, we thank you that you have given us minds to think, to understand. And we thank you that you have given us your word that we can read and we can study. And we thank you that we have knowledge, specifically knowledge of you. We are so fortunate and so blessed to understand and to know why we are here, where we have come from, and where we are going. Some of life's biggest questions, and you have given us your revelation and revealed the truths to us. And so we are thankful for that. We thank you for this section now. We turn to in Romans, this practical exhortation as we go through the next number of chapters on what it really means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that as we study this together, this will be a time that is worthwhile and beneficial to all of us. We just pray these things now. In Christ's name, in his name alone, amen.